Thank you. So we're going to do a series of the next 5 weeks, of which this is the first. We're going to take a look at some of the things that happen between the resurrection and the ascension. We kind of miss that out quite often, don't we, in Baptist circles. We sort of spend a lot of time around the Easter story, but then we forget the next few bits. So we thought it would be great to do that. We're just calling it post-Easter. So this is the first of those, and it's around this story of Emmaus. Now, I know some of you, this is see-through, and some of you are looking and thinking, crikey, he's got notes on the back of his paper as well as the front. So we're going to be here for a while. But I'm going to reassure you, because this sermon's not the only public speaking I've got to do this week. My daughter's getting married on Saturday. So I've also got to give a father of the bride speech. I just thought, I've got some inspiration, so I'm going to whack that on the back of my sermon notes. So don't panic, okay? Ah, dear. So, the road to Emmaus. Pete was saying about, you know, some of his favourite passages, and for me, this passage is actually one of my favourite as well. Most of you will know that before we were here, Helen and I were 12 years with the Fellowship for Evangelising Britain's Villages. It's a bit of a mouthful, I know. But it's a small charity that seeks to send evangelists, or at least it was evangelists, and also pastors into very rural situations to look after the church in villages, and also to proclaim the gospel. We were in Herefordshire for those 12 years. And this story just kept coming up. I think it's because it's the sense that these people were going out to a village. And one of our speakers really picked up on that on one of our conferences one year. And used this passage over the course of 3 days to really bring home some of the truths and some of the heart of the Spirit for rural places. I know this because a lot of people are really affected by it, and you know, I remember people who were really invested in the gospel in the village, sort of just brought to their knees almost. One particular person who was in tears because, you know, they felt they'd given their whole life to proclaiming the kingdom of God in rural places. And they were seeing churches slowly closing in all these places. And I've said it before from the platform, and I'll probably say it from other platforms again, that the church, particularly the nonconformist church in our countryside, just around us, is dying. Many churches are closing. Many have already closed. I've been at some of the services where they've closed. And they're not, you know, they're great times of being able to give thanks to God for what he's done in that place. But there's a sense of retreat. And in some ways, that kind of connects with the road to Emmaus. Actually, before I say that, I just feel that as, you know, as a church, we're blessed with a decent-sized congregation, and we're blessed with a building that we can keep going with. But there are saints of God within 5 miles of us, I guess, who are struggling with tiny congregations, with buildings that they can't keep warm. Okay, we have a bit of a job to keep ours warm sometimes, but that's not because we haven't got the resources. And sometimes I think, you know, it's easy for us to feel like we're doing okay. But the Church of God generally in this nation is struggling, particularly in rural places. So again, I just want us to to have that on our hearts as a concern. I don't know what we can do about it, and I'm not suggesting that we immediately jump up and do something, but it's something that we need to have on our hearts as a concern. So to come to this story, actually last Sunday, Easter Sunday last Sunday, I know it's gone quick, but it was, a few of us gathered in the prayer room in the evening for Celtic Communion. And there's a space in Celtic Communion where there's a sort of a gap where the service leader just says, you know, if you want to pray, or if you just have a word or a prophecy or whatever it may be, there's a gap now for you to bring something. And the Lord really laid this passage on my heart. I don't know if it was going to, because I was going to preach on it today, but up it popped anyway, and I just read only a tiny piece of it, not the whole thing. And then afterwards, when I'd stopped, I suddenly thought, oh wow, the timing of this is amazing. This is on Easter Sunday, in the afternoon, or in fact the early evening, as the light is just beginning to fade. And that is exactly the timing of this story. This happened on Easter Sunday. As we read, as John's just read to us, the two disciples that are heading away from Jerusalem, having heard these rumors, but wondering what on earth is going on. And Jesus comes and walks with them. And as because it's just getting dark, they say to him, come and stay with us. So it just, I don't know, it just suddenly struck me again how marvelous the Holy Spirit is, for a start, and how precious this passage is, because we can locate it. You know, a lot of the stories about Jesus, we don't exactly know when they happen, but in these passages, before and after the cross and the resurrection, we can sort of locate them. And for me to suddenly be thinking about that and to read some of that out last Sunday, as the light began to fade, just suddenly thought, oh, there's a real connection there with these words on this page. So I want to speak about three related aspects of this passage. I guess for many of us, this passage is well known. So I'm not going to cover the whole passage, but I'm going to just pick out three really important things that really spoke to me as I asked the Lord, what is it that you want me to speak to folk about this morning? The first of those three things that I want to bring your attention to is the disciples' expectations. In verse 15, my version is slightly different to John's, but it's very similar. It says, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked alongside them, but they were kept from recognizing him. The first thing I want to say about that is we become so familiar with this story that we don't appreciate what an incredible statement that was. Here's a man who's been crucified, died, and was buried. And then you couldn't make this up if you were writing a work of fiction. These two guys are walking away, and the man who's just been killed and buried comes and walks alongside them. Now, if you think about that, we get so used to that, but the fact of it is so arresting that if our familiarity gets in the way of what Luke has just said, we're kind of losing something, aren't we? The man who was crucified, died and buried suddenly comes up and walks alongside these two guys. But interestingly, it says they were kept from recognizing him. How were they kept? I wonder. Perhaps it was a sense of the disappointment that they felt, that everything that they'd worked for the last 3 years and been a part of was falling apart, appeared to have been drastically squashed by the religious leaders. I wonder if there was a sense of grief at the friend that had walked with them for those 3 years was suddenly dead, which nobody has expected, even though he'd warned them it would happen. I wonder even if there's a sense of disappointment in Jesus. This man who'd walked with them and showed them so many miracles and promised them so much had suddenly gone. Maybe they were so wrapped up in all those feelings that they couldn't see him. They didn't recognize him. Maybe there's something slightly more to it than that. I think that's probably the case. There's something spiritual going on here as well. That for some reason, Jesus is somehow keeping his identity veiled from them, somehow. We read about this resurrection body. We should be really invested in that because Jesus is supposed to be the first fruits of the resurrection, which means that he's the first one to go through this process, but he's not the last. There's a part of the festival that goes on in the Old Testament, which was still being celebrated even at the time of Jesus. It was the festival of first fruits, and it took place early on the Sunday morning. It would have been the Sunday morning following the Passover. And the priests go out into a specially cordoned off little field, which was full of the barley harvest, because the barley harvest in Israel is the first one. And at sunrise on that day, there's a special ceremony that they do, and a special sickle, is it, or a scythe? I always get confused between those two. And cuts the first sheaf of barley off and uses that to take into the temple to offer to God. It's a thanksgiving for the rest of the harvest that's still to come. And it's quite possible that Jesus rose at that very same minute that the sickle was put in as a sign of the first fruits of the resurrection. So his one body represents one sheaf, but the rest of the barley harvest, all the fields everywhere, represent the rest of the harvest that will still be gathered in. And folks, that means you and me and everybody else who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the resurrection body, we ought to be really interested in that, because that may have a few clues as to our own futures, which is quite interesting and exciting if you think about it. This resurrection body, Jesus was actually able to pass through a locked door without even opening the door. He did it in the upper room because the disciples had locked the door for fear of the religious authorities that they were going to come after them. Yet Jesus came straight into the room. And yet, because they were so frightened about that fact, they asked him to eat a piece of fish, and wallop, down goes the fish. Which is also good news. It means we'll maybe still be able to eat fish and other interesting and good things. And maybe another aspect of this resurrection body is that he was able to somehow veil himself from those who didn't want them to recognize him to start with. And there are other things which we don't have time to go into this morning, little hints and clues as to what it means to be in a resurrection body. The disciples also say, when they're talking to Jesus, a bit that John emphasized, which was very handy because I want to do the same as well. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Their expectations of who Jesus was had been shaken and turned upside down. Interestingly enough, their statement's not incorrect. Jesus was and is the one who was going to redeem Israel. They're right, but they can't see that they're right. Their their grief, their disappointment, whatever it is that has brought them to this place, has meant that they know the truth, but they can't see it. I wonder what our expectations of God are. I wonder who Jesus really is to us, to you and to me. I wonder if he really is this dynamic God who suddenly pops up walking alongside you when you least expect it, when you think it's totally impossible for that to happen. And yet there he is in the midst. I wonder if he really is that God, or I wonder if familiarity, I was going to say familiarity is bred contempt. You understand that it's a saying. I don't mean that we've maybe bred contempt for the Lord, but that our familiarity means that we're losing that edge. We're losing that dynamic connection with God that he displays so many times in this period, that the sense of expectation that the disciples had of the Lord is not wrong, but is somehow twisted and veiled. And I wonder how easy that is for us as well. If that is the case, then the second aspect that I just want to touch on is what I've just called Jesus' intervention. Because he asks them what's gone on, and they tell him. And then he says, bear in mind, this is the risen Jesus, okay? That this is the first time they've seen him. They don't even know who he is. They have no idea that he's risen from the dead. And what does he say to them? How foolish you are. That's the first thing. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is the risen Christ speaking to his followers. And he's not just saying, okay, he comes into the midst in the disciples and says, peace be with you, which is lovely, of course. But that's not his only message. That is not his only message. Does Jesus still speak like that today? Or do we think he just comes into our midst and says, peace be with you? He does. Of course he does. He does that time and time again. But that is not his only message. There are times where Jesus wants to take hold of each and every one of us and say, how foolish you are and how slow to believe. I know, because he said it to me a few times. Then he goes on to say that he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. I wish that they'd recorded that. I really do. Because otherwise we have to do all the hard work of looking back and finding all those places. And I guess that's why it wasn't recorded, because God wants us to do all the hard work of looking back and finding all those places. But it does, for me, it says that we, first of all, it says that, you know, this, the Old Testament ends, or the New Testament starts, there, okay? So this is our New Testament here, and this is where we seem to be spending all our time, or most of it. And this weighty thing here is the Old Testament, which, let's face it, we can very easily neglect, or even some folk just chucked it out completely. But when Jesus explained to these disciples, he just used that bit, because this bit wasn't even written yet. Let's not neglect the Old Testament. Let's not write it off as something that's been superseded, because Jesus never said it had been superseded. He had said it had been fulfilled. And he also said that not one tiny mark from the writing of the Old Testament would ever fade away. So let's not neglect that. But let's also be prepared to be shaken up by Jesus if we find that our walk with him has become disappointing. I think it's okay to admit that sometimes. In fact, I think it's vital that if that's where we're at, that we have the courage and the honesty to say that to God. Because I don't think he minds that at all. In fact, I think he is looking for that from us, from time to time. And if that's where we're at, then we should fully expect him to meet us and to explain to us how he does it is up to him. And he does it in all sorts of wonderful ways, as I'm sure you know. But he does it. And sometimes he's not afraid to say how foolish you are and how slow to believe. The last aspect that I want to just draw your attention to really quickly is the disciples' transformation. In verse 32, when they were talking about the conversation that they'd had earlier in the day with Jesus, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road?" And that's one of the reasons why I wish we knew what they'd been saying. But this points to renewal. This points to a renewal of individual life and faith. This points to a renewal of corporate life and faith. When was the last time that your heart was burning within you? Might have been when England was losing to whoever it was that they lost to last. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? I mean that our heart's burning. I don't mean the fact that England are losing sometimes. And we know that. We get that sense that sometimes something really stirs us up in life. But when was the last time that was God? If we're struggling to remember that time, then maybe we need to take note of these two disciples who were disappointed with Jesus. And in verse 33, the result of that was what? It was that they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now, not 10 minutes before, they were saying to him, "Look, it's getting dark. Let's not go any further. Why don't you stay with us? We're in our house. We'll be okay there." But suddenly, something changed. A renewed encounter with the Lord Jesus, where this veil, whatever it was that stopped them from seeing who he was, is suddenly removed. And there is Jesus. And then, of course, he disappears from their sight. He does all sorts of interesting and slightly strange things like that, doesn't he, in these next passages of Scripture. And I can't explain that. But nevertheless, the effect of the encounter is suddenly to be stirred up again. And what do? They get up and they walk 7 miles back to Jerusalem, even though it's dark. Something has changed, and it's a real living encounter with a real living Jesus. So I just want to ask, first of all, do you know Jesus? Do you know this man who is also God? Do you know him? Secondly, if you claim to know him, how much do you know him? And thirdly, if you know him, are you looking for him to transform you? To take you from the place that you are, wherever that may be, and for us to submit to this process of transformation that sets our hearts on fire. John the Baptist, didn't he? He said, this man that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I wonder how much we experience either of those things. I know we do. But what we want is more. We can't be content with the little that we have, particularly in the light of a world that is suffering. Do you know Jesus? How much do you know him? And are we looking for transformation in our lives? Amen. So Pete's going to lead us with our final hymn on the organ this morning. It's Thine Be the Glory, Risen, Conquering Son. Shall we sing? Don't rush away.